evening, or rather this morning. It is morning, isn't it? At the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll read at verse 1. Now of the things which you have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now who can this be? It has to be the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. And the Greek there that is translated sanctuary really could mean a minister of the holy things and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now here, well, we have been talking over the last few days in the mornings, and we have pointed out in the Ephesian epistle that the Lord extended his love to us in spite of the fact that we were Gentiles and had absolutely no claim on God at all. And then we looked into the Roman epistle, and there we found not only have we been brought into a relationship with God based on love, but also that that relationship is also based on righteousness, in as much as the holiness of God was completely satisfied by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ there at the place called Calvary. And this morning we want to point out to you that our relationship with God is not something which happened 30 or 40 or 50 years ago, but we have been brought into a relationship with God which is based on a covenant and which is an ongoing thing. And here in the Hebrew epistle we are introduced now to the one who is the mediator of this covenant, our high priest. Now, a Jew in reading this chapter, and you have to remember that the Hebrew epistle was written to who?
Hebrews.
To Hebrews. Good for you. I'm glad to see that you're all awake. The Hebrew epistle was written to Hebrews, Jews who had become Christians, and immediately when you start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as being a high priest, it raises a real question in the mind of the Jew. For you remember that the Old Testament specifically stated that the high priest was to come out of the tribe of Levi, and he was to be of the family of Aaron. And obviously, our Lord Jesus Christ was not out of Levi. He was out of Judah, and he certainly was not a descendant from Abraham, from Aaron. He was a descendant of Abraham, but he was not a descendant of Aaron. And therefore, under the law, he really had no business being a priest. And the question that it would raise in the mind of a Jewish Christian was, is there something in the Old Testament, is there something that would justify this man out of Judah occupying the position of a high priest? And so we want to look back at Zechariah's prophecy, for here we have the two offices, the office of priest and the office of king combined. Zechariah chapter 6. And speak unto him, that is, speak unto the head of speak unto Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now notice that. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And so here we have the Old Testament authority, the Old Testament pattern, which shows that our Lord Jesus Christ had a perfect right to be not only the king, but the high priest. Now, how do you know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we're talking about here? We're told that he is called the branch. Now, if you look back in Jeremiah's prophecy, and we won't take the time to look at it. And by the way, what time is it? I promised you I wouldn't go over time, didn't I? And I want to keep that promise. If you look back in Jeremiah's prophecy, you will find there in chapter 23 and again in chapter 33 a reference to the one who was to come out of Jesse, whose name was to be called the branch. There shall be a root out of Jesse. And we are told concerning him there in Jeremiah's prophecy that he was to be the branch and that he was to be the ruler of Israel. And we are also told concerning him that the name wherewith he shall be called is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And so here in Jeremiah, we have the branch identified for us as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And here in Zechariah, that same person is the one who is both to reign and who is to occupy the office of the high priest. Now, maybe this doesn't concern us as Gentiles, but it's interesting to notice how very, very carefully the Lord documents everything for us in his word. How very sure he is that there are no errors, and really leaves us without any questions. And we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us as the one who is not only the rightful king. That's established beyond a shadow of a doubt in Matthew's gospel, is it not? At the time of his birth, and in Luke's gospel particularly, that he has the right to be the king. All of that is documented very, very well for us. But now we are told that this one who was the king is to be the great high priest. And so the relationship into which we are brought now is the relationship that we have a high priest there in the presence of God, and he deals with us in terms of a new and better covenant than the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Now, what's the difference in the covenants? There are a lot of covenants, you know, in the Scripture. We've looked at some of them. The promises of God really are covenants, aren't they? What is a covenant, by the way? A covenant is nothing more than an agreement. It could be in terms of a promise. I promise my children that I will give them $100. At Christmas time, that's a promise. If, on the other hand, I promise them that I will give them $100 at Christmas time if they get all A's on their report card, that's also a covenant, isn't it? It's an agreement between two people. I have made a promise, but that promise is dependent on the action of someone else. And in the Old Testament, we have a variety of covenants. The one we've looked at our evening meetings have, for the most part, been unilateral covenants, that is, promises. The covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Sinai is a bilateral covenant. It said this: if you hear my word, and if you keep my commandments, then I will be your God and you will be my people. Now that is a bilateral covenant. It's nothing more than a contract. And we're all familiar with contracts, aren't we? We go down to the local automobile dealer, and we're in the market for a car. Hate to go to automobile dealers. I met one at the workers' conference last week, by the way, from West Virginia, who is a Christian. Now, I had always thought that automobile dealers had to have larceny deep in their soul in order to be successful. But here's an automobile dealer, and when you buy a car, he gives you a track to go with it. At any rate, I go to the local automobile dealer, and we dicker and we bargain, and he tells me that that beautiful automobile that I'm driving isn't worth anything in trade-in. And he tells me that this thing that he's got on the showroom floor is the latest thing. It'll get you 400 miles to the gallon, and it will do all kinds of things, and therefore I can have it if I give him my old car and give him another $20,000. I can have that brand new automobile. And of course, the minute you go in, they start sticking papers under your nose and pens in your hand. Sign this, and then I'll take it to the dealer and see if he'll approve it. You know, you commit first, and then we'll see what we can do. But eventually you end up with what is a bilateral covenant or a contract. And under that contract, he has to perform certain things, and I have to perform certain things. And those things are all agreed in advance. And you'll remember when God gave the old covenant to the nation of Israel, when he said to them, if you will hear my voice, and if you will keep my commandments, then I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And they all said, we agree, we'll do this. And so the covenant then is sealed. The problem was that Israel did not keep their part of the bargain. They immediately failed to keep their part of the bargain. And obviously then, the old covenant was not a good covenant. It was like the law. The law is weak because the flesh can't perform. The old covenant was weak because the Jew lacked the ability to perform. If I go into an automobile dealer and I sign an agreement that I'm going to give him $20,000 in my old car in order to get a new car, I had better have either the $20,000 or the ability to borrow that $20,000. And the Jews lacked the ability to perform under the old covenant, and therefore the old covenant really lacked value as far as their relationship to God was concerned. And the Jews' relationship to God over the years has always been a problem because of their lack of performance under the covenant. And so God now introduces to us a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, the new covenant is not a bilateral covenant. It is unilateral. That is, it is based on a promise of God that requires nothing from me except faith, except my acceptance and belief in that new covenant. And that covenant is repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament in different words. You remember the Lord said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Isn't that a covenant? That is a statement of the new covenant. If you come to me, I'll satisfy you. I'll satisfy that inner soul thirst that you have. And then on another occasion, you remember he stood and he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. What was required? Did I have to continually come and work? Was there any requirement except for the fact that I come to him? Not a bit. And so the new covenant is a unilateral covenant, and it is based on the promises that God has made to us. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on, and he puts into the very hand of Almighty God the responsibility for the care of those sheep. Because he says that they're in my hand and in my Father's hand as well. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And again, we have that unilateral promise to the sheep that they will be kept right into eternity. And so this covenant, this unilateral covenant, is the covenant under which we in this dispensation operate. We are not under the covenant of law. Now, I want you to notice that the covenant that was given at Sinai was written in stone. It was written in stone. Now, stone is an interesting material to write things on. First of all, stone is absolutely inflexible. You try to bend it, and you'll break it. Isn't that true? It is brittle. And if you try to bend it in any way, it'll break. The old covenant was written in stone. And Scripture tells us if we are guilty of one, we're guilty of the whole law. It is inflexible. Furthermore, it is cold. It is cold. It allows for no grace. But the new covenant is not written in stone. We are told concerning the new covenant that it is written in the heart. It is written in the heart. And it is not a covenant of law. It is essentially a covenant of love and a covenant of grace. Now, one of the best examples of a unilateral covenant is a will. Because really, that's what we're talking about here. The unilateral covenant that is in the form of a will. Now, I suppose that since all of us are rather wealthy, that we all have a will. You have a will? You know, you go to a lawyer and you tell him what you want to have done with your assets when you have left this scene. And so you make out a will. And in that will, you state what it is that you want to be done with all of the vast wealth that you have accumulated in this life. I have a will. It names Jeanette first as the sole beneficiary of the will. Whatever I have, honey, left is yours. That's what the will says right now. But I continually remind her that as long as I am alive, I can change it. And I can leave her without a penny. by simply going to the attorney and saying, I want to change my will. But once I have died, once my body has been lowered into the grave, that will becomes a permanent instrument under the law, and it can't be changed, and the laws of the United States of America will uphold what my wishes are. Now, the New Covenant is the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he expressed it very, very beautifully in the 17th chapter of John. You remember that great prayer? You remember what he said in that prayer? He said, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory I had with thee before the world was. And the Greek construction of that, I will, is different from the ordinary, you know, I will go or I will stay. It is quite different. That particular construction is only used in one other place in the New Testament, and it is in the place where the man comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me whole. And the Lord says, I will be thou made whole. It is my will that thou be made whole. That same construction is used in the 17th chapter of John, where he says, Father, I will. This is my last will and testament. This was the last time that he met with his disciples. This was the time right before he went to the cross of Calvary. And this is the time when he states that this was his will for us, that we should be eternally with him. And then he goes to the place called Calvary, and there he offers up himself as a spotless sacrifice on our behalf. And that will was which was expressed in the 17th chapter of John now is a complete and valid instrument. It is now in effect, and we are the beneficiaries of that will. And God and all of the authority and power of heaven will uphold the validity of that will, because the one who made the will has died. And so we have a new covenant, a new covenant, a new relationship. And it is a relationship that is based completely and wholly on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is based on the fact that everything that is necessary to bring the new covenant into effect has been accomplished. Many of our covenants or many of our contracts are ongoing things. We have a labor union, for example, and they sign a contract with management. And the contract specifically states that this contract is valid until such and such a date. And then it expires. And that contract requires certain things of management, and it requires certain things of labor. And as the time of the contract goes on, these things are carried out. But here we have a contract where all of the requirements have been met. There is nothing more for us to do. Everything that needs to be done has been done. And so we are now under a contract, which is a contract of the heart. And the law is not on stone. It is on our heart. Now, he says that, and that contract, by the way, will be extended to the nation of Israel in that coming day, because he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And then he goes on and speaks about, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so that contract, that new covenant, will be extended in that coming day to the nation of Israel. But according to what we have here in Hebrews, we are under that new covenant now. And it is a covenant of peace and of grace and of love and of kindness. And interestingly enough, even though we are unable as human beings, even though we are unable in ourselves to go through a day without sin, the new contract makes adequate provision for us to remain in fellowship with our God. John, in his first epistle, points out so very, very beautifully, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the covenant extends to us even though there are no requirements, even though God knows that we are unable to live spotless, not as long as we're in this body. And God knows that. And we sin. We sin sometimes before we even think. That flash of anger, that unkind remark to a fellow believer, all of those things that spring from our old man and snap into the present, and we recognize, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. But oh, how wonderful that our relationship to God is based on a covenant that allows us to get on our knees. Say, Lord, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry that I did that. And know that God has promised to forgive. And so our relationship with God is so different from the relationship that the Jews had. And it is so much better. A better covenant. A magnificent covenant. A covenant that has been made possible through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the covenant unto which we live. Our daily, everyday lives, we live under that covenant. We are surrounded by the love of God. We are borne along by the love of God. We are kept by the love of God. We are preserved, and we are set aside when the final will of the Lord Jesus Christ will be brought into effect, and we shall be in his presence. I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, and we will be there. And we will behold his glory. And we will see him there on the throne of Israel. And we will see him as a functioning high priest. And his will will be carried out. How wonderful that in his lifetime here on earth, he only used that expression twice. I will. The rest of his life, what was his will? My will is, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And twice in that 33 years of his public life, only twice he expresses his own will. And once in the healing of a man who needed to be healed, and the other in relation to his people, that they will be someday in his presence. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's close in prayer. I think you owe me about 20 minutes for tonight, by the way. I closed early in most of these sessions. So I'm just reminding you, you owe me this. And if I go over time tonight, you'll understand that I've got it coming. We're under law here. And now, our Father, we do praise Thee and thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our God, how wonderful to know Him as our Savior and Lord, and how wonderful to recognize that we are His and that He is mine. Now, our Father, once again we thank Thee for Him. Once again we praise Thee. And now we look forward to the day which lies ahead. Grant our Father that our conversation may be uplifting, that it may glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant our Father that everything that is done today may be to Thine honor and glory. Be with us again this evening as we once again open Thy Word, and also as we have a time of socializing together, we just ask Thy blessing in that as well. We ask all of this, giving Thee thanks, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.